Scripture passage for today comes from Psalm 96. If you are using the Bibles in the chair in front of you, that will be on page 499. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Before we look at this passage of Scripture together, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to stand here this morning, as unworthy as I am to be a representative of your word. I pray that I would fade away, that your word would speak to our hearts. Lord, let us hear by the power of your Spirit what you want us to hear this morning in the circumstances we find ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to start, like you'd expect any good biblical sermon to start, by making fun of someone today. I actually like to make fun of some of my Florida friends who may or may not be fans of University of Central Florida. I want to talk about football just for a second. Some of you may know what I'm referring to as I kind of unfurl these details, but in 2017, it's a little convoluted at first, hang with me, Auburn, who had lost two games, beat Alabama in the Iron Bowl. I'm looking at you, Tim. I know, tough time. Well, then Alabama only had one loss. They made it to the college football playoff. They went through. They won the national championship. Good for Alabama, I suppose. But later, actually earlier than that, UCF, University of Central Florida, had an undefeated season. They got to the Peach Bowl, and what do you know? They beat Auburn, all right? So here's the setup. When Alabama won the national championship, all of my friends who were UCF fans went absolutely insane. They went insane. The school declared themselves the national champions. They beat the team that beat the team that won the national championship. So I'm not kidding. There were parades. They made t-shirts. They gave the team rings, okay? They gave the coaches, to their credit, bonuses as if they had won the national championship. And so, listen, that's not how it works. That's not how that works, okay? That's not how that works. There is a reality that everyone has to adhere to. Whoever gets appointed, you may not like it, whoever gets appointed to the playoff and wins the playoff is the national champion. Go Bucks. But UCF had no title. They had no trophy. They had mild to serious delusion. And so to say the words, not my champion, that's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. All that connects to Psalm 96 this way. This psalm is a psalm about victory, okay? It's a psalm about victory. It declares that God is the only God. He reigns in power. He is king and judge. His victory is the only victory. In this psalm, the people of God are reminded of this victory. We are given the words even to celebrate this victory. And so in light of Psalm 96, for anyone to say, not my God, it's not just equally as foolish as cheering for a team that did not win the national championship as if they had done that. It's infinitely more foolish than that. God's victory is to be declared to the whole world because his victory is over and for the whole world. And so I think it's actually a great tie-in. Thank you to Josh Fleming, Flemdog, for teaching in Daniel 7 last week. If you remember, the end of the kind of the theme of his sermon was that we, Daniel foresaw this eternal kingdom. And if we live as if that kingdom is true, we live in victory. This is a great tie into that because not only is this victory for you and for me, Christian, but this victory is something that we ought to be, should be, excited to be telling the world about. And so the basic premise here of Psalm 96 is the victory of God over all things is good news for everyone, and it's news that everyone needs to hear. Let's take a look. I have split this psalm into two sections. I think they mirror one another. And so what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 6 is kind of a what, how, who, why kind of situation. And then verses 7 through 13, a similar makeup. So what's happening here? Look at verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Psalm 96 is calling the entire planet to celebrate the victory of God. This act of singing, as it's described here in this day and age, would have been something that happened after a king returned from victory on the battlefield. And so what's happening is this is a celebration song. The whole earth is to be celebrating the victory of God. And how is the whole earth to do that? Well, they have to know about it. And so we go to the second part of verse 2 into verse 3. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. This news of this military victory must be spread. It must be told. It's a reality. It must be shared with everyone because it is for everyone. It has to be understood by everyone because it's meaningful for everyone. And who should share it? It's implied, but it's the people of God. It's the people of God's responsibility to share the news of this victory. It's the subjects of the victorious king who are called to herald the victory of the king, their king. Why would they do that? We look at verses 4 through 6. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I want to take just this moment to kind of put our imaginations in this place with the Israelites. The victory that they are singing about and celebrating, it's not theoretical, it's actual. The Israelites are dwelling in the promised land. So when they think about God's greatness, they think about how worthless other gods are. They're thinking about things like God's rescue of the ancient Israelites from Egypt, how God destroyed the most powerful army on earth with water. They're thinking about their conquest of Canaan. Think about just even the Battle of Jericho. They didn't raise their weapons one time. They shouted and marched, and God crumbled the whole city. They're thinking about their many battles with the Philistines and their victories in those places. So as they stand in the temple and they praise God, they're literally standing in the proof of God's victory. They can feel it under their feet. They can see it in the people who surround them. So as they stand witness, as they celebrate God and his victory, what are they doing? They're actually witnessing to their own hope. This is one of the first areas I want us to kind of connect with this psalm in our own time, and I want to bridge the gap. Their victory was very physical. Ours is not necessarily so. Our victory is spiritual. Our victory is not over kingdoms or kings necessarily in that direct way. Our victory is found in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the future return of Jesus Christ. And what did that do? It defeated for good sin, death, and the devil. That's our victory. Our victory is a spiritual, true victory. The work of Jesus, what does it do? According to Paul in Romans 8, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Listen to the enemies that we overcome. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, powers or height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in who? Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we gather to worship, when we have those day-to-day relationship connections with God, it's the same as standing in the temple in these ancient days. We are standing in the proof of our victory. We're standing in it. We're witnesses to our own hope in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we come to verses 7 through 13. It's really a repetition of the same pattern. There are two small changes, but we have the what, how, who, why again. So what's happening? Look at verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bringing an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, who? All the earth. Again, this message is to go out to the entire planet. How is it supposed to go out and through whom? Well, this is where the change happens. The same thing happens in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So the message of God's victory, the message of God's rule, it goes out. But in this case, even if the people of God don't say anything, nature will. It says in verse 11 through 13, beginning of verse 13, this, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. The recipients of the victory say God's victory out loud to the nations. And here, even when the people don't say it, nature declares the glory of God. Understand this, everything that belongs to God is his messenger. Everything that belongs to God is his messenger. God created, not just to see if he could, he created to display his glory. So everything that he has created in some form or fashion is a messenger of his victory, is a messenger of his splendor and his majesty. And so God uses all that he has created to communicate his glory, his victory, his majesty. This reminds me of what happened after Palm Sunday, the entry into Jerusalem. The Pharisees tell Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. They've been shouting, Hosanna. And Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's the same concept. That which belongs to God declares his victory, declares his glory. Why should it do that? It says here in the end of verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness. And so the first section shows us a splendorous and majestic king. Here we have a righteous and faithful judge. And so we've already started to bridge the gap a little bit, but let's continue to do that. When we get to this what, how, who, why scenario, let's answer those questions for ourselves. What is to be done? What is the call of Psalm 96? We have to understand, church, from the very beginning of time, the plan has always been the expansion of God's worshiping people. That's actually the first plan. If you look at the command he gives to Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's not just about having little baby Adam and Eve's. That's about expanding the worshiping population of God. It's not just about having kids. It's about having more worshipers. And so in the beginning, what did God do? He built a place. He set in that place his people, and he gave them his presence. Now, the fall of man, sin entered the world, and it took away the place. It separated the people and separated us from God's presence. And so after the fall, what has God been doing? Through ancient Israel, even to now, he's rebuilding a people. He's preparing a place for his presence. And so his plan has not changed. It's the same. Expand the worshiping population of God so that he may put them in an eternal place in his satisfying presence. Well, how are we to do that? Well, the message has to go out. The message has to go out. And I want to say, I've heard it said many times, tell people about Jesus, and if you have to use words, do so. I think that that's actually not quite accurate. We must use word and deed. Word and deed. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and tell. Go and make disciples. You have to teach and say the words of truth. We can't escape it. But also in Ephesians 2, it says that we're this new, beautiful recreation of who God is. And one of the main aspects of being recreated, this work of art, is to go out and do good works that God has designed for us to do. And so, the expansion of God's worshipers is the plan, who and what and how. It's us, we're called to do this. The church, through word and deed. And so when we get to this idea that you and me, God has chosen us, church, his subjects, his children, to be the messengers of the gospel, you might say, well, couldn't God, I don't know, write something in the sky? Or couldn't God just, you know, do something cool? Well, sure he could. But what he's doing instead, what he has chosen to do, is raise up a church and call them to share the good news with all peoples. And so rather than thinking about what could have been, we have to understand that he has this cosmic plan to utilize our words, our deeds, even our failures, to share who he is with the world. And so instead of questioning that or being confused by that, let's just be a part of it. Let's reap the rewards of God's intentions with us. As kind of a side application, I think it's important to understand what it means to be a witness for Christ. Sometimes in the Reformed Presbyterian world, we think the most important thing is our rightness, maybe our theological purity, maybe even our moral purity. But I want to tell you this morning that being a witness for Jesus Christ and the gospel does not mean that we have to live a life of perfection. It really means we have to live a life of repentance in front of people. A life of repentance. Sharing the victory of God is not showing people just how theologically or morally pure we are. Sharing the gospel is knowing for ourselves Christ's victory over sin, the experience of forgiveness, and living out these principles in front of other people. Showing other people their need by modeling our own. See, the gospel isn't just information, it's transformation. This is why I think it's important, again, to concentrate on word and deed. Yes, what we say is important. We should strive for accuracy, but God didn't just tell us how to be saved. He came and did our salvation. And so when we present the gospel, it's only half the battle to tell people the truth. We have to live out the same thing that God, what did he do? He demonstrated grace and mercy to us. We're called to demonstrate the same to others. So it's not only about right knowing, it's about living in a growing relationship and actually stumbling in that in front of others. Well, why would we do that? God is the victor, that's why. God is the splendorous, majestic king. God is the righteous and faithful judge. And so let's just handle this logically. Logically, if God is who he says he is, that for the world to be rightly ordered, he must be adored by all people. On the other side of this, we were created for worship. And so what do? We worship all kinds of things. And so it's just a quick side note here. As silly as it was, and it was silly, to deck oneself out in 2017 national championships, UCF gear. A guy came to church in national championship sweatpants, sweatshirt, hat. It was the whole thing. As silly as that is, to celebrate a non-existent championship, Do we understand how infinitely more foolish it is to celebrate any other victory than Jesus Christ? It's actually not just a silly delusion, it's a damning delusion. To think that any other victory, any other king, any other kingdom is worth our time, our energy, our thought process. And so this morning, Psalm 96 is calling us away from foolishness. It's calling us away from true delusion. It's calling us away from the things that we think might be that really aren't, and pointing us to the thing that actually, truly, really is for eternity. And so, church, what should we do with this information? We are called not only to take who we worship seriously, we're called to take the expansion of God's kingdom with utmost seriousness. The plan hasn't changed. God still has a plan to share his message with the entire world. And God, I don't think, is going to change his plan. What's his plan? His intention is to use his people to do this. You and me, nobody else. I suppose if we don't, the rocks will cry out. But we're called. Because of God is who he is, because he's worthy of being praised, with our every thought, with our every word, with our every deed, we're to take the spreading of faith, not with some like a casual add-on to our faith, but with the utmost seriousness. It's a mandate. Steve's prayer last week, during our prayer for the church, he called us missionaries in disguise. We may be doctors or plumbers or whatever, but our mission, our purpose, is other than just that. It's to use those places, those positions, those avenues to bring the truth of the victory of God to the world. Scary version, church. All of us do words and deeds. And so our words and deeds are actually presenting some kind of gospel as we go about our way. Which one is it going to be? And so in summary, what's Psalm 96 calling us to do? It's actually calling us to immerse ourselves in God's greatest deed. It's calling us to celebrate personally the life, the perfect work, the unjust but planned death of Jesus Christ in our place, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his return, to immerse ourselves in those things. In fact, as we keep with our theme in the Psalms, the wise and joyful life, what does it do? It immerses itself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Inevitably, as we marinate in that good news, what's going to happen? We're going to declare, or God, the Holy Spirit, is going to declare to ourselves his work in our hearts. As we read the word, as we pray, as we fellowship with God's people, what's going to happen? We're going to find ourselves standing in the proof of Christ's victory. We're going to be witnesses to our own hope. And when that occurs, as we marinate in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to be inevitable. We won't be able to help it. We're going to declare the work of Christ to a lost world who's at fake parades of their own making. We do that through self-sacrifice and words of truth. And so in so doing, we declare the proof of the victory of Christ in their life, and we become the witness to their hope. Now, I want us to make this practical. Every Sunday, we just did it a moment ago, we pray for someone who needs to hear the gospel. I want us to muster up that person in our minds again. Let's think for a moment what false victory they're hanging their hope on. And I hope that makes us a little bit concerned. They're marching in a parade that's for nothing. And so then the question becomes, well, how can we demonstrate through our deeds the thing that Christ has done for us? Do you hear what I'm saying? How do I tell them what Christ has done for me through what I do? And then, What opportunities might I have not to prove them wrong or to say some kind of rote quote or something like that, but what opportunities do I have to speak to them about what Christ has done for me, to model that brokenness, that need, that repentance? That's what it looks like to declare to others what we have already been, what's already been declared to ourselves, the victory of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that we do the Lord's Supper each week here. It's an opportunity for us to declare again to our hearts what Christ has done. And if you're ever in a pinch, it also, you don't need bread and juice or wine, but in a pinch, it's also the narrative of what Christ has done for others. So let's think about this for a moment. It starts with the question, well, do we need Jesus? And the answer is absolutely, unequivocally, yes. Everyone needs Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Because in our, if we see our true condition before God, if we were to have our eyes opened and to see the spiritual debt we have to God the Creator, it would be absolutely terrifying. It'd be terrifying. The Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says later that the wages of sin is death. So this reality that we are sinners standing before a God who demands perfection and is owed perfection because of who he is, the chasm is so great we can never cross it ourselves. Now that's the bad news. It lets us know that we have a need. But then that same verse, that the wages of sin is death, God, seeing our need, made a way. And it finishes this way. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we receive that gift? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In this case, we're saved by simple faith. Faith isn't a great work. It's actually the beginning of non-work. It's giving up on our fake victories and accepting and relying on what Christ has already done for us for our salvation. Well, what does that earn for us? What does that give us if we do this thing? God turns the worst news sinners before an angry God, to quote John Edwards, to this in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the best news. And so this morning, as we approach the table, the bread and the cup, who should eat? If you believe these things to be true, that with things we just outlined, our need, how that need is solved, what that earns us, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, we've confessed with our mouth, we believe in our hearts, we've been baptized into God's church. You are invited, not just as a stranger or even a guest, but as a child of God to eat at the Lord's table, condemnation free. And so if you believe these things to be true, you should eat. Now, if you do not, now there's a couple different things here. Either blankly, you don't think that sin is really that big of a deal. I don't need help with that. I'm a decent person. Or you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. Or maybe you're just having too much fun celebrating a championship you never won, right? I don't have time for Jesus' party. I want my party to keep going on. These are all reasons the Bible gives us to say, don't eat. This is not the time. It's not the time. We as a church also say, if that is true, please don't leave it at that. Don't walk away bitter or walk away from this moment without asking the real questions about who Jesus Christ is and what that means to you. Let's take a moment. We did not have a confession of sin this morning, so let's take a moment. Let's not only pray to prepare our hearts, let's confess any lingering sins that we have, accept Christ's forgiveness. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing before I give us the words of institution and we distribute the supper. Let's just take a moment and pray quietly to ourselves. Father, thank you for your victory. It's worth noting that there is no point in celebrating another kingdom or another king because there is no other kingdom or king. One kingdom, one king, one judge, one savior, one God stands, and you call us children. Praise your name. I pray this morning that through this worship you have prepared us, through the presentation of your gospel truth, you have prepared us to receive this bread, a sign of your broken body, this cup, a sign of your shed blood, to truly and spiritually apply it as nourishment to our souls. We need your presence. We need your victory. We need your truth. We need your judgment, your ruling in our lives. And by eating and drinking, we say, thank you, and I receive it. Bless our finite minds to understand and grasp even just a little bit the holiness and the grandeur and the eternity of this simple sacrament that you've given us. Thank you for the cross. More so, thank you for the victory of the empty grave. And we pray these things in the name of the one who walked out of that grave, Jesus Christ. Amen.